Welcome to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church.
I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descendants who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up from this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, he would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that they may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteous, that is, by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteous, that is, by faith, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess the faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Who's been to Disneyland? That's pretty good. Okay, I went to Disneyland as a very, very small child the first time, and it's left me scarred for life, I think. I remember being taken onto the haunted house train and my mother thought that it'd be helpful if I went with a trusted adult, so I went with my grandfather. There we are, sitting in the train as we move into the haunted house, and I can't remember much of the ride, but what I can remember is turning around some bend, and there before us is this mirror that showed me and my granddad enjoying whatever it was that we were enjoying in this haunted house, only for the mirror to change and my grandfather to turn into a hideous beast right before my eyes. So I did what every champion five-year-old boy would do. I just basically turned on the hideous beast and started to attack them. At which point my grandfather realized that a cute five-year-old can very quickly become their own hideous beast as we went out of this particular role. Well, today we come back to the text of Romans, and we're going to be moving through Romans now until just before Christmas. It is a text that has offered to comfort us in so many different ways and has been a great encouragement. And so as we come to look at chapters 9 and 10, as we've heard just read, these chapters are famous for causing unwanted division among Christians. Division that I'm absolutely sure that the Apostle Paul did not want to cause. As we step back into this onto this Romans train for the next part of the journey, I'm really hoping that this book, which we've come to understand and trust as we see a righteous and holy God showing us what he can do in Jesus, I hope that that wonderful book is not going to turn into a hideous beast and leave us inconsolable and betrayed. And so how about I pray and we ask God for help as we get into these passages. Let me pray. Dear Father, whilst we acknowledge your sovereign rule over all things, we also recognize our willingness to contribute to the conversation. And so help us to listen so that we can speak of what you've done and what you will do in this world through us as your servants. Unite us in Romans so that we might understand both our will and yours in Jesus. Amen. All right, you've got an outline there. If you look at the end of chapter 8, you'll see those wonderfully reassuring words, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, whether present nor the future, nor any powers, whether height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is one of those high points in a letter that is amazing. And Paul is speaking into the Roman church. This Roman church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, so the Jews who were the descendants of Old Testament Israel, who had a very good understanding of the law and the teachings, and the Gentiles who represented a melting pot of different nations who brought little understanding of the way that God had worked through those traditions and laws. And here they all stood together, united in Christ. This is the church of Rome. Like any church, different views form our understanding. And Paul writes to address some of the questions so that division would be avoided. Now, dare I say that we could be a church like this. I'm not sure you could divide us down Jew and Gentile lines as easily. But we could be a church like this, a collection of members who have different views informing our understanding, particularly as we come to these types of topics that we see in Romans 9 and 10. So bear that in mind. Paul is wanting to unite and encourage. He's not looking to divide or diminish in any way. So let's not allow that to do the same for us as we work our way through this. Now, Romans 9 to 11 works as a unit. It's a sustained argument. We benefit because it helps us to understand something of how God is sovereign over all things, and yet we as humans are responsible over some things. Helps us bring those two ideas, God's sovereignty over all things, human responsibility in some things. Now, let me outline how I'm going to approach this. Last week, we looked at the general topic of predestination, if you were here. Hopefully, that was helpful as we looked at how the Bible sort of picked up a whole bunch of different things on a general understanding of predestination. Have a look at the video or the audio if you want to catch up. The Bible has a lot to say. This week, I want to narrow down into chapters 9 and 10 and really concentrate mostly on chapter 9. It speaks particularly on the topic of predestination and election. And so I want to look at the argument of this particular text. And that'll be backed up next week when we go on to have a look at chapter 11. So I hope that these 3 weeks, when you put them together, will give you a good sort of ready reckoner of what we probably need to think about on the topics of predestination and election, knowing that it will raise different views amongst us. So let's get into it. The way that Paul answers the questions in this particular text are very helpful for us, if we can see the logic behind the questions. There are some very understandable objections about God's sovereignty. After that glorious ending at the end of chapter 8, with the promise that nothing can separate a Christian from the love of God, you could understand why the Jews would have raised their hands and said to Paul, excuse me, Mr. Apostle, if nothing can separate us from God, if nothing can separate a Christian from the love of God, what of the chosen people Israel? Because in our history, there are lots of times where we see the people of Israel separated from God. So that's the first question that Paul addresses. He himself was a Jew. You can see that in chapter 9, verse 1. He was grieving that his own people at points seemed to have been cut off. In fact, he was willing to swap places if it meant that they could be saved. And he acknowledges the special place that the nation of Israel had held. You know, no other nation could say that they were adopted as sons, they were set apart for divine glory in a way that no other nation was recognized. They were the recipients of the covenants of the law, they were custodians of the temple, which meant that they had the special worship principles and promises. Their ancestry of the entire nation could be traced back to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then, if you wanted to, you could also trace it forwards to the Messiah. This is a nation that's really, well, they had all of the credentials. The problem was that there were now Jewish people in Rome who quite clearly didn't believe what Paul was saying was Christian. If they were the chosen people, had God's word failed them? And so you can see from verse 6, that's the question he then speaks about as he turns to look at the nation of Israel and then to the specific individual response of those who were before him. He says, not all Israel are descendants from Israel. Not all Israel who are descendants from Israel are Israel. And then explains himself using Israel's well-documented history. Now, you've got that in before you. He goes from Abraham. Every Jewish ancestral line goes back to Abraham. So being Jewish doesn't make you Christian. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be numerous, yet in his old age he had no sons. So slept with his slave girl Hagar, and his first son was Ishmael in Genesis 16. But that wasn't the way that the promise was supposed to play out. Abraham's wife Sarah, who's also elderly, eventually falls pregnant and they give birth to Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac, one was cut off, the other was a child of the promise in Genesis 21. So it is through Isaac's line that Israel is established, just as God had promised. Paul's point in Romans 9 is that true Israel doesn't come through physical descent, but comes because a person is seen to be a child of the promise, God's choice. And that choice is seen in the next generation as well, because Isaac had twin boys, children not just of the same father, not just of the same mother, but of the same womb. And so Paul says, verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, he chose Jacob the younger twin over Esau the older twin. Genesis 25 tells us about these two brothers. Two nations were established from them. Jacob goes on to become the father of the 12 nations of Israel, and Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, as recorded in Genesis 36. So what Paul is saying here is that the chosen people of Israel were not determined by family line, but by the promise of God. At the time that Romans was written, to claim automatic blessing on the strength of your ancestry was to misunderstand the way that God had always worked through his promises. God's word had not failed. He was keeping his promises to those he had expressed his promise to. So what that does is it raises another objection. Can you imagine the reaction from the Jews before Paul? Mr. Apostle, yeah... Doesn't that just make God unjust? He chooses to bless one and not the other. So Paul addresses that from verse 14. And again, taking the Jews back to their own history, this time he takes them to Moses. Somewhat ingloriously, the nation of Israel decide to craft a golden calf and bow down to it like that they had done in Egypt just before, Exodus 32. It wasn't a particularly smart move. God holds them responsible. And Moses, who's trying to lead them, despairs. What am I supposed to do with this group of people that you've asked me to lead? Their transgression leaves them with no foot to stand on before God. Their fate is totally in the hands of God. And it's here where we see the mercy of God. Instead of just wiping them out, he explains to Moses how his mercy works. And Paul quotes that here, that part of Exodus, he quotes here. You can see that in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It wasn't by Israel's human desire or effort. It was totally dependent upon God's mercy. A few years ago, I was in India, and I took a team with me, and there was a lady who worked for Clean Up Australia, lovely, lovely lady, very aware of social action sort of issues, and she absolutely struggled with the poverty that she saw all around her, around that extraordinary country. As the street kids flocked to the Westerners, begging them for money, she increasingly despaired. If she was to give to one, should she give to all? She couldn't afford to give to all, and would it make any difference globally anyway? Would she be wrong to show mercy to some and not to all? Wouldn't it be better for her just not to show mercy? Well, what God told Moses was that it was his sovereign right to show mercy and compassion to who he saw fit. And that's what he does. The fact that he does that in the case of some of the Israelites, and the fact that he did that for the nation of Israel when it comes to the golden calf, shows you that he can be a merciful God. Now, whether we agree with that or not is not our place. Like the nation who bowed down to the golden calf, we don't have a leg to stand on, for no one is righteous, not even one. If that sounds familiar, it's because Romans has told us that. Romans 3. God has a sovereign choice And he can choose to apply that as he sees fit. But what Paul does then is he lifts the stakes a little bit higher again. As God, sovereign and all-powerful, he can also choose to apply his will upon human will, if he wanted to. And so what Paul does is it takes us to Pharaoh and the plagues, when God chose to display his power so that all of the peoples of the world would proclaim his name. And you can see you could see God show mercy upon whom he wanted to show mercy. You could also see how he hardened the hearts of some whom he chose to harden the hearts of. He did that with Pharaoh. If you read the accounts from Exodus 7 to 11, every one of those plagues, you will see that there is a hardening of the heart. Sometimes it's Pharaoh who hardens his own heart, and at other times it's God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. So Paul moves from questions about God's sovereignty to now addressing questions about free will, for want of another expression. And you can see that in verse 19. And you can understand the questions that that would have raised. Mr. Apostle, I'm sorry to be a pain in the neck, but I've got another objection here, and it would be good if you could address that as well. If God is controlling us, then why does he still blame us? If he is the one pushing the buttons and we don't have a choice in that, then why does he still hold us responsible for the things that we now do? And Paul's reply is to shoot back to that line of questioning. That is a very precarious way to present it. Who are you to talk back to God? From your individual perspective, from our human perspective, who can see the wider picture and purposes of our sovereign God? You are bound by time and circumstance into where you sit, and you are challenging God who sits over all of those things as if you knew better. It is his plan that is at play. It is his wish that will determine all things under his hand. And as such, he can choose to show his wrath and make his power known, and he can do that by passing judgment on those who he says are the objects of his wrath in verse 22. He can also show that by passing judgment upon those who has been the objects of his mercy in 23. In fact, not just Pharaoh and not just the other nations can testify that, but Israel themselves could testify to that. Because in their history, they had been held accountable for the actions that they had made against God. Being God over all things may be a position that any one of us would like to have and would prefer, but that's not our place. It is his place, and as such, he will work all things according to his purpose. Now, our limited understanding of his purpose makes it difficult for us to determine, to understand what that purpose might be, and how we might benefit under that purpose. A fact that is especially hard to understand when things don't seem to be going the way we would like, when we find things tough, when we feel as if we're on the wrong end of a stick that is being passed on. And it's not just a passage like this that brings some of those things to the fore. It's any circumstance that we might be in that brings that up as we think, why God? But we're actually getting off track. You see, it's very easy to move this discussion to be about suffering and evil, but that's not the context here. Now, that's not what Paul is aiming to address here. There are many other parts of Scripture, including passages in Romans, which Ben has already introduced for us, where we could go to look and try and understand how God holds the idea of suffering and evil alongside his mercy and justice. It's just not this passage. Paul's argument is not about suffering and evil. It's about the fate of his fellow Jews. And he wants to answer why it appears that many of his own people are not believers. So we should get back to the task as well. Paul wants to make clear that being a child of the promise is actually about faith. Being a child of the promise is actually about faith. That God calls his children to himself by faith, and that many had replaced the faith with law What they had done is they had changed faith from being about trust and dependence upon a sovereign God into the works of the law that we might individually be able to do. Jews and Gentiles both had a seat at God's temple because he called them both. It is through through the Old Testament quotes that Paul highlights here that helps make his point. So you can see there he quotes Hosea in verses 25 and 26 and 27 to say that there were people outside of the nation of Israel that God viewed as his people. And he quotes Isaiah in verses 28 and 29 to warn Israel that although they had been as numerous as the sands of the sea, that only a remnant would be saved. And if it had not been for the Lord, then even that remnant would have been lost, wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Being a child of the promise meant living by faith. In fact, pursuing a righteousness that was by faith. We'll look at more of that next week. Jews and Gentiles can both have a righteous faith. They can both experience the benefits of that faith, even though the way that they have come to understand that faith was, or to pursue that faith, was a different way of doing that. So, look at verse 30. Paul says, Gentiles did not pursue righteousness in the same way that traditional Israel did. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the history. Instead, they came into righteousness by faith. Whereas Israel pursued the laws as a way of gaining righteousness, yet doing so, they made it a work. So Paul's desire is to get both Jews and Gentiles onto the same page. And there we close the chapter. Chapter 9 closes with a challenge drawn from the prophet Isaiah calling everyone to believe in Jesus by faith. All now come to righteousness the same way. It's through the one who is the fulfillment of the promise. It is through the rock, the one who, if you ignore, you will trip over and stumble and fall. If you believe, you will never be put to shame. Christ, who is to be believed, has replaced the law which had to be obeyed. Israel as a nation under the old covenant had the law so that they would know how to obey. Jew and Gentile now under the new covenant with Jesus are called to believe. And Paul desperately wants to bring Christians together in faith. All right, that's been fairly dense. So let me see if I can apply some of this for us as we try and think this one through and see where we move. What's different for us today? We don't have the same Jew-Gentile divide, at least not here in the Lower Mountains. Are we at risk of thinking that the religious view is in fact the Christian view? That the religious view is in fact the Christian view. Let me explain that. The Jews that Paul were most concerned about were the people who rested upon their heritage or their obedience to the law. And in doing so, their faith was either a status or a work. We can easily fall into that same trap. If we rest in our membership or our association with a church or a denomination, then our faith is actually by association. We fall into the same trap as the Jews. So, for example, it's easy to say that because I was married in this church, whenever that might have been, or because I attend this church when it's convenient or as often as I possibly can, or because I now take communion occasionally in this church, then that means that I'm a person of faith. Now, those things are very good things to do. But not if the association with this church is what you think has saved you. That's the same trap that the Jews have fallen into here. And if we rest our efforts to serve, try and make sure that we're serving all sorts of different ways, and to do good, then our faith is actually by our works. And this is also something that's easy to do. We find ways to serve, good ways. But if what underlies that service is the thought that I serve and do more good things so that the next person who comes after me, as long as I serve more than them, I will be safer. Or I will be more acceptable to God. And we again fall into the same trap as the Jews that Paul is addressing here. As good as serving is, as good as those things are, being a member of a church, serving and doing good things, but to rest in that is a religious view. The Christian view that Paul puts forward here is to speak to the assurance of faith that we have in Christ. It holds God's sovereign character and will over all things, together with our responsibility in some things. And it gives us the assurance to know that in faith, whether we serve well or whether we stuff up, that God is both sovereign and compassionate because he has provided in Jesus a way to pursue righteousness, and it's to believe and trust in him. Okay, looking at the timing, that's a lot to take in, and we really don't have a lot more time. But if I was to leave this right here, right now, then we would be walking away from here going, but where's the hope in all of that? Where's my assurance of where I stand in that faith that you've just described? And so really, really quickly, let's look into chapter 10, and let me just take a couple of moments and see how Paul helps to ground that assurance by explaining how a person, not a nation, is seen to be righteous by faith. You can see chapter 10, verse 1, he restates his reason for writing what he has. He wants his own people to know salvation by faith, not by zealous works, not by established in their own effort, not based on the keeping of the law. And again, he goes back to Moses. He quotes Leviticus and Deuteronomy to say that even the law is based on faith. That Israel, even in keeping the law, should have been motivated by faith in God, not their ability to keep that law, which, as history shows, is an impossible task. What faith should look like, what faith can look like, is when the word of God rests both in you, both in your mouth and in your heart. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. Friends, that is the assurance that comes through faith. It doesn't depend upon work, but it rests in what you believe. Jew and Gentile, whom Paul recognizes as Christian, those who believe in Jesus, the only way that Paul can say that anyone is saved is by listening to what comes upon their lips. It's what they declare about Jesus being Lord. That's the only way one person might know another person is saved, because what you hear on their lips is what they declare about their belief. Yet it's not Paul who justifies them. It is Jesus. And so the assurance that any person can have that they are chosen, that worry that, am I chosen or not, when God is the one who does the choosing, the assurance that any person can have that they are chosen rests in what you believe in your heart. For that is only something our sovereign Lord can know. What you believe in your heart is between you and God. He will hold you responsible for what you do, but he shows his mercy and compassion regardless by giving you Jesus, his rock, and the one who everyone can call upon to be saved. Friends, it is very human to feel guilt. It's very human to want to know that we are safe. It's very human to want to contribute, to do something, to help make a case for our salvation. And we will. Yet by God's will, he addressed our guilt, he offered us assurance, he's removed the risk that we might not do enough by giving us Jesus and calling us to believe in him. Now, we live in a world today which says, if it's not good for all, it cannot be good for one. If it's not good for all, it cannot be good for one. Yet God gave one for the good of all. And it is that one in whom we should believe. And all who call on him will be saved. So, friends, your salvation comes from Jesus. Your heart assurance comes in believing in him. Your active assurance comes in what you speak and what you do for him. And in all that you live out, that will show whether you are a child of God's promise or not. But let's start with belief. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for the way that Paul has tried to help his fellow Jews, as well as all of those Gentiles who stood before him, to know that salvation comes the same way. And it comes because you've mercifully given us Jesus. And that everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Give us the assurance of faith in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church. If you'd like to know more about Jesus, get further information, or download other resources, please visit our website at lmap.org.au.